The Spirit of God, like fire, is burning. Latter-day glory begins to come forth. Visions and blessings.
You're listening to an extra shot episode on the Project Zion podcast, a shorter episode that lets you get your Project Zion fix in between our full-length episodes. It might be shorter time-wise, but hopefully not in content. So regardless of the temperature at which you prefer your caffeine, sit back and enjoy this extra shot. The music for Project Zion is provided generously by Mark Abernathy. Visit him online at mark-abernathy.com. Hello, everyone. I'm Katie Langston, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. In this extra shot episode, you're going to be able to hear a panel that was done at Sunstone in 2014. This panel includes the voices of myself, Robin Linkhart, John Hamer, and Sarah Hanks, talking about Project Zion, the theological gifts and treasures that we believe that the Restoration offers for today's world. Now, this is being released as an extra shot episode because the audio is a little wonky. We tried our best to clean it up, I think you can hear it. You can definitely listen to it, but it's kind of not the best. So apologies for that, but hopefully you can enjoy the heart of the content, which I think is really quite lovely, and there are some great gems to take away. So thanks again for listening. Hope you enjoy.
So I have lately been reading a book called The Art of Happiness, and it centers around sayings and pieces of wisdom from the Dalai Lama. And I read something the other day that really has been on my mind quite a bit. The Dalai Lama says, "There are steps we can take to enhance our feelings of happiness. This is because our moment-to-moment happiness is largely determined by our outlook. In fact, whether we are feeling happy or unhappy at any given moment often has very little to do with our absolute conditions, but rather it is a function of how we perceive our situation, how satisfied we are with what we have." And I was really struck with that idea, by the idea of being satisfied with what I have and how that can create more happiness. And as often happens in my brain, which is sort of a debate club, I both really connected with this idea and really resisted it. On the one hand, the notion of being satisfied, being content and at peace with whatever is, that's very appealing to me. It seems very enlightened and wise, as you would expect coming from the Dalai Lama. But my mind also went to a place of resistance because it seems a little bit like an exercise in self-deception. An encouragement to say, you know, even if my circumstances are not good or not just or are not right, I can teach myself to be satisfied with them. I can teach myself to perceive them as though they are good and convince myself of those things. And so it sounds a lot like settling for less than happiness and then working to convince yourself that it is happiness. But again, that debate club situation in my head, I think, you know, since happiness is in the mind and the mind is all about perceptions that can't be proven true or false anyway, why not perceive things in a way that will make you happy? But then on the other side, I think, well, is happiness really the best goal? Is that really the goal that we're going for here? Is that the highest achievement? I just go round and round with it. And what does this have to do with the Restoration? I'm sure you're all wondering. Well, in thinking about my remarks today, I had to get really up close and personal with the fact that I don't really know how I feel about Joseph Smith. That is a topic that the debate club could go for a long time on. I don't know what he means to me. I don't know if I like him or respect him. I don't even know if I have a clear picture of the person he was. But one thing at least seems quite evident to me. Joseph Smith was not a person who was satisfied. And that dissatisfaction is what I would like to focus on today. Dissatisfaction is not normally something we aspire to. It's very similar to discontent, and it suggests someone for whom nothing is ever good enough, someone who always wants what they don't have. And I don't know that we, even as inheritors of the Restoration, should necessarily aspire to the sort of dissatisfaction that Joseph Smith had. Because, I mean, according to the Dalai Lama, that's just a road to unhappiness. But I think that there can be something divine in dissatisfaction. When I think of Joseph Smith's dissatisfaction, I think of these words that he wrote from Liberty Jail. "The things of God are of deep import, and time and experience and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out. Thy mind, O man, if thou wilt lead a soul unto salvation, must stretch as high as the utmost heavens, and search into and contemplate the lowest considerations of the darkest abyss, and expand upon the broad considerations of eternal expanse. He must commune with God. How much more dignified and noble are the thoughts of God than the vain imaginations of the human heart? Thy mind must stretch as high as the utmost heavens and search into the lowest considerations of the darkest abyss." These words represent to me the thoughts of a soul who is not at ease with a simple life and not satisfied to achieve only happiness. These are the words of someone who is dissatisfied and who hungers for things bigger than what the world can feed him. Joseph Smith's dissatisfaction is evident, too, in the way he ventured into a grove of trees and asked God which church was right. In making his decision, he wasn't satisfied with the feelings and experiences of others and their leanings. He wasn't satisfied with the consensus of his family. He wasn't even satisfied with his own feelings. He states in Joseph Smith history that he felt some preference for the Methodist sect and even some desire to be united with them. But this desire alone wasn't enough for him. He wanted God's direction. He wasn't satisfied to guess. He wanted to know, and he believed he could know. So I wanted to examine a little bit where this dissatisfaction came from and what made it something that God could use. I want to explore that with another quote from the Dalai Lama. "What shapes our perception and level of satisfaction? Our feelings of contentment are strongly influenced by our tendency to compare. Our feeling of life satisfaction often depends on who we compare ourselves to." I think that as he got older, Joseph Smith's dissatisfaction was possibly a matter of comparison. Even as he became someone with a number of followers who loved and trusted him, even as he associated with those who willingly sacrificed in order to obey God's word through him, even as he achieved a position of such power that everyone in his sphere paled in comparison to him, Joseph Smith still wasn't satisfied because he wasn't comparing himself to them. He was comparing himself to God. Again, the Dalai Lama teaches that our feeling of life satisfaction often depends on who we compare ourselves to. And Joseph was comparing himself to God, knowing that his own power and authority and wisdom were small in relation to the power and authority and wisdom of God. He wasn't satisfied. How could he be? He aspired to be like God. Joseph Smith once said, "All the minds and spirits that God ever sent into the world are susceptible of enlargement." And I think that he wanted that enlargement very much. So we can see some remnants of this dissatisfied spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints of today. We have reminders in General Conference to kind of not settle for where we're at, to be ever more righteous, ever more obedient, ever more charitable, ever more humble. And so this dissatisfaction, it can manifest in really superficial ways, but I think it can also manifest in broad, amazing ways. But what I don't see much of is validation of the divine dissatisfaction that Joseph Smith had. The desire to learn and increase and grow, a hunger so fierce it can't be satisfied this side of the celestial kingdom. Instead of that, I see calls to satisfaction and contentment. Why, ordained women, why would you want the priesthood? Why in the world would you seek to exercise the power and authority of God? Why would the power by which the earth was made and the atonement was realized have any appeal for you? Don't you know about the extra meetings? Why can't you be satisfied to be blessed by the priesthood? Why insist on blessing others? Why can't you accept your place? Why can't you be satisfied? Why, you bitter ex-Mormons, why can't you be satisfied with a church that does service projects and focuses on rules about earrings and coffee and tattoos and clothes? Why would you expect more? These are calls to perceive things differently, to see something less than the utmost heavens and decide that you are satisfied with it. And I want to say that this does work for a lot of people. And when I look at it with the perspective that the Dalai Lama encourages, I absolutely honor those who are satisfied with it. I honor their happiness. I honor their maturity and patience. Many days I aspire to the same sort of satisfaction, and some days I get close, but overall I am not satisfied. And I have to wonder, perhaps pointlessly, would Joseph Smith be satisfied? Would Joseph Smith say, we have enough? And I don't think so. Maybe nothing could satisfy him. And I am tempted at this point to make a joke about how many wives would be enough, but I feel like that's just really low-hanging fruit. But the question of whether Joseph Smith would be satisfied with the current condition and trajectory of the LDS Church, it's an impossible question to answer. And if he really was as instinctively impossible to please as I imagine him to be, then it's probably not a very good indicator of the Church's standing anyway. But I think it is important to remember that a key thread of the Restoration was this dissatisfaction with the status quo. Every new revelation came from a discontent with things as they stood. Joseph and his supporters wanted real authority, greater knowledge, divine ritual and ordinance. They wanted a code of life that would bring them closer to God, not only as his children, but as his peers. And this thread lives on in the lives of members, disaffected members perhaps, questioning, ambitious, humble members who are not satisfied by Sunday meetings and who look to each general conference with a faint hope of something that can satisfy their hunger. If there is something to learn from Joseph Smith's dissatisfaction, it's that our own dissatisfaction can be a force for good. It can make us unhappy at times and insufferable to be around, but it can also propel us forward and upward. It can contribute to our downfall, no question. It can also keep us focused on the things of eternal importance. And I want to stand in this place of someone who is grateful for what I have and dissatisfied with the things that are still absent. And I want to acknowledge that it's a place where Joseph Smith also stood. And for all I know, his dissatisfaction is what allowed him to reach the utmost heavens, search the darkest abyss, and discover the eternal expanse. Thank you.
Many diverse expressions give life to the Restoration movement today. Like others who claim Joseph Smith as founding prophet, the sacred story of the Restoration, the gift of the prophetic impulse, and God's dream for justice and peace on earth, Zion, shape and form the community of Christ story. From the very beginning, we were a peculiar people navigating the religious and political landscape of the 19th century America. The 1844 brutal murder of Joseph and Brother Hiram left the fledgling church grief-stricken. It was a dark and cloudy time in modern. Under the leadership of Brigham Young, the vast majority of the church began heading west in 1845, and by 1846, the once booming, beautiful city of Nauvoo was a virtual ghost town. My people were among the ones who stayed behind, scattered here and there, labeled by some as outliers, heretics, and apostates. Few in numbers, a sprinkling of congregations continued to meet, and area leaders banded together to shepherd these little flocks. In the meantime, Joseph Smith III, who was only 11 years old when his father died, grew to adulthood. On April 6, 1860, this ragtag band of saints, which we refer to ourselves as, officially established the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with Joseph Smith III, prophet and president. This struggling, peculiar people labored mightily against all odds to forge a new but familiar path, to claim our authentic selves, and live into a future we call Zion. faithful to founding principles of the Restoration. Leaders of the reorganization had learned much from their Nauvoo experiences. Very intentionally, they let go of the boot camp efficiency and charismatic control of the ecclesiastical elite leadership style typical of later Nauvoo. The reorganized church charted a course reflective of the Kirtland era. Community of Christ today bears very distinct fingerprints of our restoration heritage. I will give consideration to two key restoration principles which significantly shaped Community of Christ and which continue to inform and empower our journey in compelling, relevant ways. Common consent and continuing revelation. Common consent. Early in his leadership role, Joseph Smith Jr. demonstrated a fair-minded openness to the views and values of others. The principle of democracy was important to him, and he called the church to provide for free expression of voice and decision-making. Summer of 1830, in the face of difficult issues and critical decisions, Joseph gave inspired instruction that all things in the church were to be done by common consent and by the prayer of faith. And that is found scripturally in both the LDS and Community of Christ Doctrine and Covenants. Common consent is a basic principle of decision-making in Community of Christ. As defined in our church, common consent respects the rights of the people to assent to the general conduct of business within the church and to sustain those called of God to provide leadership. Common consent is exercised when members assemble in conferences, in congregations, mission centers, and at the World Conference, same as General Conference. Leadership is exercised through the responsibility of presiding officers and members to make proposals to the various conferences to which they are responsible, and through recognizing that these conferences have the responsibility to review such proposals, to share points of view, and to vote as they feel led by the Holy Spirit. The rights of the body are safeguarded through the process of common consent as follows. And I'm quoting from Community of Christ bylaws, and I'm going to read 4 out of 6. First, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and calling members to the priesthood, all priesthood members are to be ordained according to the gifts and callings of God unto them, and they are to be ordained by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is in those who ordain them. Second, by the requirement that calls to the priesthood be presented for approval to an appropriate conference. Third, by the right of approval and disapproval which rests with the people who are asked to sustain world church leaders at world conference and local leaders at local conferences. And four, by the requirement that all things be done with due regard for the duties and privileges of other ministers and members and in harmony with the legislative enactments of the body. Now, how do we do this? So, Community of Christ utilizes Robert's Rules of Order to ensure the voice and the rights of the body. That means every single person sitting in the conference not only has a vote, but they have voice. The give and take of this type of common consent, as we understand it, requires faithful commitment to the process, which ensures equal voice and respectful listening. My experience is that it is a sacred struggle to honor and uphold covenantal community, and at the same time to deeply value and affirm agency, responsibility, and freedom. We cling fervently to unity and diversity and practice faithful disagreement. And just prior to the recent USA National Conference for Full Inclusion of LGBT, we produced a document about faithful disagreement, which is up here. Without a doubt, the Community of Christ approach to common consent provides a dynamic and powerful avenue for the prophetic voice of the people to emerge and interact with the voice of the prophet and the ever-present and persistent Holy Spirit, which continues to shape and form us in the image of God. I want to give you just a few examples of the things that this process of common consent has facilitated in the body of the Community of Christ. Through this process, we've established World Church Teams, Earth Stewardship, Human Rights, World Church, Peace and Justice, World Hunger and Tangible Love, Theology Formation, Diversity, Ecumenical and Interfaith Relations. These teams report to the presidency, their findings, and report to the World Congress. They also provide with other people a great service for bringing a wide variety of pressing issues to the awareness of the church. For example, human trafficking, gun control, use of intoxicants, etc. This process was absolutely pivotal for arriving at embracing a new policy of full inclusion for LGBT, not only the U.S., but Australia, Canada, New Zealand, and Europe. Continuing Revelation. Here I lean on the writings of current President Prophet Stephen M. Leasy. Continuing Revelation is so ingrained in who Community of Christ is that we cannot share who we are without talking about it. Revelatory experience is a key part of our church's beginnings. It has functioned in transforming ways throughout our history, and it will continue to play a vital role in the future. Continuing Revelation is God's disclosure of God's self as an expression of God's love and desire to be more fully known in relationship with us. Community of Christ feels called to keep the tradition, principle, and practice of continuing revelation alive. As one of our hymns states, we limit not the truth of God to our poor reach of mind. The Lord hath yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. And since the reorganization, we have brought forth and canonized 50 sections in the Doctrine and Covenants. Community of Christ lifts up three affirmations about continuing revelation. First, revelation is a gift from God. Revelation occurs how, when, and where God chooses. It is an expression of God's love and freedom to act in creation. God is the giver of revelation. What God gives is experience with and knowledge of God's self or being. It is not simply information about God. It is an encounter with God. Humans record, express, and interpret such encounters through language, stories, art, songs, poems, etc. It is important to remember, however, that God is never fully contained in or limited by our words and symbols, inspired as they may be. Second, a primary function of continuing revelation is to move us in the direction of God's will. Revelation, if genuine, humbles, unsettles, stimulates, and even compels significant growth in our perception of and response to God's will. The experience of Revelation teaches us that God is never limited to previous understandings. God is never a prisoner of our categories or definitions. And when Revelation challenges our categories and definitions, we must decide how we will respond, which brings us to the third affirmation. Faithful human response to continuing revelation requires us to expand our worldview. Our worldview is how we understand, organize, and navigate the world, and how we perceive reality. Our personalities, families, cultures, faith, experience, education, and spirituality all shape our worldview. It can be incredibly difficult to shift a firmly entrenched mode or view of reality. We can get firmly attached to what we think is true, important, and real, even when presented with evidence to the contrary. To a great extent, our worldview or what we believe is true determines what we are capable of seeing. What our worldview doesn't expand to contain, quite literally, escapes our perception. We just don't see it. Expanding our worldview is the greatest challenge in continuing revelation. Revelation pries open our subtle views and expands our understanding of God. That process can be breathtaking, disorienting, and even painful. A great challenge of continuing revelation is that it may disturb or even shock. To embrace it usually requires an expanded understanding of God's nature. And that is why some may resist or reject continuing revelation. And trust me, we've had many rocky roads as we have journeyed along with continuing revelation that sought to stretch us and grow us. However, when it's embraced by the members, it enlivens, enriches, and transforms the entire body for faithful mission. To fulfill its purpose, it must find embodiment in our lives and relationships. It is one thing to say it and put it in our pen. It's quite another to live it out. Together, common consent and continuing revelation have the capacity to put the church on the cutting edge of prophetic voice, speaking truth to power. That voice calls all people to action and can do much towards ending oppression of women and children and races, LGBT, the poor, and the very planet upon which we live that strains under humanity's overconsumption and disuse of resources. It also compels us to be more and more like Jesus as we challenge ourselves to live deeply in the way of radical, boundless love. Love of God, love of other, love of self. I find that to be a deeply spiritual journey and incredibly life-giving. That totally excites me, and I believe that common consent and continuing revelation profoundly connects with post-modernity and the 21st century, and where God is calling us to live and be and change the world.
I heard this panel. I love this theme because I love the restoration, and I love the idea of pulling forward, though, the themes of the restoration into the world we live in today. Because otherwise, if we are upholding the restoration, we might find ourselves just living always in 1830, and it isn't meaningful to what we're doing today. It isn't meaningful as we're doing outreach, as we're going around and talking to people outside of our own community. So I really love that Sarah spoke on the restoration traditions and themes of dissatisfaction and seeking, and Robin on the traditions of common consent and continued revelation. And I want to maybe briefly talk on two other components from the grab bag of restoration foundational distinctives that I value and I try to hold on to and repurpose in my own community in our postmodern world. When I began investigating community with Christ a decade ago, I was not conventionally religious. I had already come to appreciate one of Community of Christ's core enduring principles. Community of Christ's enduring principles are sort of like updated articles of faith, except instead of having a list of tenets or doctrine to be memorized, they're actually more of a set of core concepts. So they're things like worth of all persons, all are called, unity and diversity, responsible choices. Although I hadn't gone to church regularly since I was a teenager, I've come to appreciate the Community of Christ's enduring principle of blessings of community. Through my connections and friendships with the Community of Christ historians community and also the broader Restoration Mormon history community. So I liked the community part, but I was very, very dubious about the Christ part. But I figured, if I was going to seriously consider joining with this community, I needed to learn more about Jesus Christ. It may surprise you all to hear, growing up Mormon, Jesus hadn't really been my focus. Back then, the name of Jesus Christ didn't dominate the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints logo the way it does now. We said prayers in Jesus' name, but a lot of my focus was on Joseph Smith and the Restoration. Perhaps because it was a history story that I could connect with my pioneer ancestors. Indeed, I never felt that Jesus made much sense in Mormon cosmology as I understood it. God the Father was once a man, and I would eventually be a God, of course, in my own world. But who is Jesus? Jesus is just my older brother. Sure, he made a big deal in that Council of Heaven about saying to the Father, oh, I'll do this and that, but let the glory be thine. Let the glory be thine. As a Mormon kid, my main feelings about Jesus really amounted to younger brother resentment. And scripturally, I had always been more drawn to the history section of the Old Testament, and I'd read the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and I'd read Genesis through Chronicles, but I don't think I'd ever read any of the Gospels through, right, as a Mormon teenager, or I'd never read any of the epistles or any other part of the New Testament for straight through. And so now, in investigating the community of Christ, I said to myself, if I'm going to give Jesus a chance, I should read one of the Gospels. I'm named John, I might as well read the Gospel of John. Big mistake. The Gospel of John, Jesus' the Gospel of John, was not designed to appeal to me. Throughout, episode after episode, he goes around proclaiming that he's God. He makes statement after statement. I am the light of the world. I am the truth of the light. I am. I am. I am the words God spoke to Moses as his name. The Gospel of John's Jesus was the I am God Jesus. In my view now, or my view then, even, my view still now, a later Christian conceptualization of Jesus, which clearly had nothing to do with a historical Jesus. And it was certainly not the Jesus I was interested in finding while reading the Gospel through for the first time in my life. So while reading it, I literally threw the book up. But I picked it back up. And I picked up many, many more books, and I began to study in depth the scholarly quests for the historical Jesus, along with the discipline that was literary criticism, biblical study. And to my delight, and frankly my surprise, I came to find that the historical Jesus that emerges from these studies has been someone I can get on board with and appreciate. In brief, the historical Jesus I find compelling teaches through unsettling parables and jarring juxtapositions in a way that challenges fixed conceptions, traditions, and rules. His actions challenge social convention and upend power structures so that the marginalized are brought to the center, and all are included. So, you know, wonderful for me. I found a Jesus I can get along with in church without continually having to throw my Bible on the floor. And how does this relate to the restoration distinctives that I was going to tell you about? So, in the first place, I think one of the goals of the restoration itself was to get as close to living the experience of Jesus and the disciples as was possible. And in point of fact, I imagine that my Mormon ancestors believed that they'd actually done it. They'd revived something that had been lost, and they were actually living Scripture, precisely as the people recorded in Scripture had lived Scripture. And yet we are now aware that you can't ever go home again, and that if you have a revival of something that has been lost, a lost thing isn't really recreated. It's a revival. By nature, it's not living the original thing. It's a deliberate revival of that thing. But that ideal that they're striving for and that desire can still remain. And using the tools of scholarship available to us, like I have in my study, we can get much closer to the knowledge of what Jesus actually taught and how he might have actually lived than my ancestors could have ever hoped. And while we no longer imagine that we can live in direct continuity to the historical Jesus, as if the intervening 1980-odd years hadn't happened, we can, through more and more study, get closer and closer to knowledge of this historical Jesus, and then relate his teachings to our lives today, or use his ideas as touchstones for our own philosophical and spiritual journeys today. And I want to mention another just restoration inheritance that serves us very well, I believe, in our postmodern world. And that is skepticism of texts, including Scripture. From the beginning of the Restoration, as Robin described, there was new revelation and new Scripture, which opened our canon, and it's been wonderful and empowering and exciting and crazy and a roller coaster for our tradition. But perhaps even more audaciously, right from the beginning, there was skepticism of the Bible. And literally, in his Bible revision, we call the Inspired Version or the Joseph Smith Translation, as Joseph Smith got to parts of the Bible of which he did not agree, he actually crossed it out, and he changed what it said. Now, I don't advocate that we actually do that. I don't think we need to edit the text, but this license gives us a wonderful model of how I think we need to view Scripture in general. Not as a perfect text that poses as an authoritative list of rules to be obeyed, but as a text that challenges us and that we must in turn challenge, and in places condemn, and occasionally throw it on the ground. In Community of Christ, we conceive Scripture as the human response to the divine, treasured in earthen vessels, inspired and written at times and places in history by women and men who were products of their eras and subject to the biases of those eras. That doesn't mean they can't still speak to us and inspire us. They can and do. But the restoration heritage of being open to questioning the text of Scripture is one that is very dear to my heritage.
I decided I'd come up to the podium too because as a Mormon woman, there are just so few opportunities to preach in a sermon. I'm extremely excited about this topic and the chance to be here today. Over the past few years, I've come to recognize the reality that the story of the Restoration goes a lot further, deeper, and wider than the story of the LDS Church, which I have never before supposed. I apologize for that. It extends across denominational borders to encompass our brothers and sisters, the Community of Christ, and other Restoration congregations, and I believe it includes a rich legacy of theological and spiritual innovations that can inform the global conversation of Christianity and even faith generally. I think the Restoration has a lot to offer. And for me, one of the most compelling innovations of the Restoration is the radically free universe we imagine. This starts with a cosmology that paints God as a great organizer.
that God's creative power is not so much conjuring something from nothing in ex nihilo fashion, but is instead an ability to work with existing matter and intelligence to create a form of reality that produces eternal joy. Whereas in traditional Christian theology, even perspectives that affirm humanity's free will, God is always the original source and maker, able to compel people and elements. One radical innovation of the restoration is that we are self-existent and eternal alongside God. We are radically free, which is at once terrifying and thrilling proposition. It's profoundly risky. It's life without a safety net taken to the extreme. Under this model, God cannot compel human beings to behave in ways that they don't want to. As the LDS hymn says, know this, that every soul is free to choose his life and what will be. For this eternal truth is given, that God will force no man to have woman. He'll call, persuade, direct or right, and bless with wisdom, love, and light in nameless ways to be good and kind, but never force the human mind. Freedom and reason make us men and women. Take these away, what are we then? Mere animals, and just as well that beasts may think of heaven or hell. May we no more our powers abuse, but ways of truth and goodness choose. Our God is pleased if we improve his grace and seek his perfect love. The way that we have envisioned the story of the fall is another radical innovation that further emphasizes the freedom of the restoration theology. According to 2 Nephi, the choice in front of Adam and Eve was the choice of choice. For it must needs be, this is verse 11 of 2 Nephi chapter 2, for it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. If not so, my firstborn will learn his righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness nor misery, neither good nor bad. Wherefore, all things must needs be a compound in one. Wherefore, it should be one body, it must remain as dead, having no life, neither death, nor corruption, or incorruption, happiness nor misery, neither sense nor insensibility. Wherefore, it must have been created for a thing of naught. Wherefore, there would have been no purpose in the end of its creation. Wherefore, this thing must needs destroy the wisdom of God and his eternal purposes, and also the power and the mercy and the justice of God. And now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen. But he would have remained in the Garden of Eden, and all things which were created must have remained in the same state in which they were after they were created, and they must have remained forever and had no end. And they would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. But behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. Adam fell that men might be, and men are, and women, that they might have children. There is a sense, an underpinning here, that unless we are free to choose and experience life on our own terms, there can be no happiness or joy or even human life, because existence itself is wrapped up in the ability to choose. That's why we can say that it was an act of bravery and nobility that Eve opted to take the forbidden fruit. A paradox that also saves her from being vilified as the original sinner, which, as Sassy Gay Friend reminds us, is like an horrible name for a rock band. C.S. Lewis said it this way: free will, though it makes evil possible, also makes possible any love or goodness or joy or happiness. Because freedom is such a critical aspect of the restoration, Latter-day Scripture has much to say about how we are to regard each other as free agents. D&C 121 is clear: the principles of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon principles of righteousness. When we undertake to cover our sins, or to gratify our pride or vain ambition, or to exercise control or dominion or compulsion among the souls of men, in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves, the Spirit of the Lord is revealed, and when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or authority of that man. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love and faith, by kindness and pure knowledge which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile. Not only does this remind us that our duty as sisters and brothers in the gospel is to regard and respect the agency of others, to persuade, to love, to be meek, to be gentle, it also says something quite fascinating. It says that no power or influence can be maintained, but instead by persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness and meekness, and love and faith. There is a sense in LDS culture, I think, at least, that authority rests with those who have been called to have authority, and that their authority exists because they have it. But this scripture tells us something very different. It says that authority happens because of persuasion. In other words, in your ability to draw free agents freely of their own will and choice without compulsion or coercion in any way. In other words, power is persuasion. It is not and cannot be coercive. This is a fascinating way to think about God, especially in light of the teachings and example of Jesus Christ. John 12:32 says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, says Jesus speaking, will draw all people to myself." And again in 3 Nephi, "My Father sent me that I might be lifted upon the cross, that I might draw all men to me." The idea is that Christ draws us to him through the weakness, vulnerability, and agony of the cross. And this is shocking and beautiful. Christ cannot force himself upon us. He cannot and will not make us do anything. He is repulsive in so many of the ways of traditional power. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire and yet. When we do choose him, there is a revolution of the heart and the life, the kind that can only be experienced when free agents respond freely to the call of God. The importance and appeal of this teaching in a postmodern, pluralistic world, I believe, cannot be overstated. We live in a time in which more and more we are aware of oppression and systematic abuse, in which it is increasingly important to give grace and space to others in the way they want to move throughout this world. This doesn't imply that there is some sort of anything goes morality or approach to faith. However, what it does say is that if we think we have a better way, we damn well better persuade others that it's so. We cannot compel them through law or through compulsory means. It's incumbent upon us to exercise authority and to respond to authority through the power of persuasion, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and love unfeigned. This is an approach to religious discourse and dialogue and community that I believe could literally revolutionize the world. And here it is embedded within our unique restoration scriptures and part of the rich and vibrant tradition of the restoration that we uniquely have to offer. We have much to bring to this discussion, and above and beyond the overpackaged and carefully polished presentation of Mormon.org, above and beyond our attempts to fit in with the evangelical culture, something that is uniquely ours that could be a benefit to the world. And it is my hope that as we grow into ourselves as a faith tradition, more and more we'll be able to offer it freely as a compelling and persuasive way of approaching life.
I have a question for Robin, and I'm wondering about common consent in the community of Christ, because in the LDS Church it's more of like just a rubber stamp, and I don't know if it was like that historically. And so I'm wondering how the community of Christ is maybe different or the same, and how you feel it's related historically.
So Mark, our chair today, is a recent convert to the community of Christ, and one of the things he says is he grew up thinking he was kind of a troublemaker, you know, and he caused a little trouble, even on his mission. But when he came to Community of Christ, he said, this is where all the troublemakers are. I'm so happy to be here. Because we have very lively dialogue and discussion. And I think early in my paper I noted that some of the things that we brought with us as far as learnings from particularly the late Nauvoo period was the dangers of one-man authority and a type of ecclesiastical elite and a coercion of the people to total obedience. And so from the very beginning, we were very, very committed to a sense of common consent, which we saw lived out more in the early period of Joseph's leadership, where he really invited and embraced the voice of others. Particularly, he surrounded himself by people who had different skills and giftedness and insight and really actively consulted them. And so from the very beginning, the voice of the body was protected. And women had voted in General Conference by 1865. And that was very important. It gave a vehicle and a voice for both genders. People can bring legislation to any conference. We use the Roberts Rule of Order so that resolutions can be proposed, approved, seconded, open for discussion. We very actively solicit diverse opinion because we think it helps us think through issues more carefully. All of our Mission Center conferences and general conferences are represented by the people, so General Conference is a delegate conference. So the people from Africa are represented by members from Africa who come. And it's amazing when you're considering any issue before the General Conference to understand the view and perspective of people who live in places and face challenges that we will never face. Now, that means that our legislative sessions can be incredibly active, and sometimes I love them because it's so exciting. Some people think they're boring. I suppose when the bishopric presents the entire budget and goes through line item of how much money we are taking in, how much we're spending on what, and what we need, those can be somewhat boring. But it's amazing to see what can happen. And we abide by the ruling of the body. So I have seen the World Church leadership sit on the conference at General Conference expecting that something that's going to come up is going to be a slam dunk of overwhelming approval. And I've seen something like that be voted down, and they actually kind of had to regroup because they had planned to present a certificate that had to do with this legislation. And it was kind of funny, actually. So they had to regroup and, live out what the body had asked for. So that's why I say that common consent, the way that we live it out, well, it's incredibly life-giving. I mean, I have seen the Spirit live in ways that just talking about it makes me tingle. It's a struggle. It's hard. And the faithful disagreement, because when you embrace diversity, you're going to have disagreement. And how do you build communities of joy, hope, love, and peace when you don't all say you think exactly the same thing? But it's a beautiful living color, so the struggle is worth it. And it has pushed us and stretched us into places that we never dreamed we would go, but we celebrate that we are.
There's a couple things. I guess it was wonderful, but yeah, I feel that same way. But just to even take it to the local level, so for a congregation, it works all the way down into the congregation level. So as a congregation, I'm Toronto congregation downtown Toronto, Canada, and when we again all try to work through this idea of what we call discernment process, where we're thinking about at all times, well, what is God calling us to do as a congregation? We've had to rethink a lot of our priorities and where we're going, because we've gotten on this process of selling our old building, getting a new building, deciding how we're doing outreach, how we're continuing and renewing ourselves as a community. But it goes down to, is God calling? We all think, well, God is calling Carla to priesthood because Carla, is doing all this, providing all of this ministry all the time, and it's really clear, and everybody, kind of was feeling that, and so we told the pastor that, and, the pastor prays about that, everyone thinks about that, and then, that call is given, and then, so that's kind of how priesthood calling comes, and the same thing, we have business meeting, annually for the congregation when, through this process, the sermon process, and also Robert's Rules of Order process, where individuals are called or elected by the congregation, to be the pastor and the other officers of the congregation and other committees and everything like that. So it's very opposite of appointment all the way down to the bottom. It's all the way up where God is inspiring all of us, and we are all trying to discern together and have it go up like that. And I guess one other thing in terms of the leader part. When I first started, investigating the community of Christ, and, I was in headquarters all the time, and there's an apostle, and I was like, oh, look, there's one of the apostles, and things like that. I'm talking to a friend of mine, and he's like, don't say that. Don't do that. That's just Dale. Do not, don't act like that. In other words, because I had grown up LDS, and I had a real, kind of feeling of, maybe there's reverence of you, for the apostles, things like that. No, they're just your friends, and, and they have a calling, and it's wonderful, and they're very, everybody's your friends, and approach. It's a different attitude.
You all talked about the common threads going to the Restoration, the 1830 Restoration, that time period. And yet, as was mentioned, I think it was Jones, talked about not just a restoration, but a revival of the original church. How do all of these threads go back to the original church, or is that even a consideration? And because as far as I know, in Mormon background, the extent of our commonality with the original church is the names of our officers.
Well, I would say our focus, although I love Restoration Distinctives, and so, for example, I'm one of my colleagues, I'm the adult Sunday school teacher, so I convinced everybody that we'll read the Book of Mormon this year in Sunday school. So we've divided up into 52 parts, and we read a weekly reading. But that wasn't otherwise always happening. Our focus, a lot of times in sermons, we have a we read scriptures, what's called the lectionary, and so over the course of the sermon topic, the suggested topic, each week is as we're going through it, it's primarily drawn from the main scriptures, almost always from the Gospels, and so as a result of that, in the sermons, the focus of each Sunday's sermon is almost always Christ and Jesus and the historical church. And so we really do, I think the primary focus is on that. What was going on there, and how can we then apply Jesus' teachings or the experience of the early Christians? How does that inform our experience now? And so we really are really much more focused on that than we are on the Restoration period, although, I do the Restoration period when I'm teaching classes or other things. Let me bring it up.
In John's talk, we talked about the fact that, In John's talk, we talked towards the beginning about the restoration, the spirit of the restoration, and as Joseph went into the grove and prayed, was to find, the true church. So that sense of wanting to be as close to the first century church, the church in the Book of Acts that we read about in the New Testament, that was a key focus. And in Community of Christ, although we had a real preoccupation with our history and making sure that the world, especially the Mormon church in Utah, recognized that we were really the one true church, we were really obsessed with that, and we did a lot of every Sunday talking about and learning about our history. As we journeyed along, and with the companion of continuing revelation, which was calling us to get over ourselves, we recognized that our call is to be a true church, and to see that every generation has a call to understand what does it look like to be the people of God in this place and in this time? What does it mean to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the places that we live, regardless of where that is? And so the Restoration Spirit actually called us into really delving into who was this guy in the first century and what was happening, because it changed the world, and we need to figure out what that's all about. And for us, I think we're very much, our restoration heritage ties directly to the beginnings of the Christian church and before, the Judaic tradition as well.
Well, I mean, I think that's a good question. And I think that for the LDS Church in particular, there is a sense that we sort of, whatever we're doing now, we like map backwards into antiquity. And so we say that, oh, well, if this is how we do it now, then this is clearly the way that we do it as well. and I don't think that that impulse is particularly useful. And I think that part of, we're talking a little bit about living in a postmodern era right now. And I think there's a sense where part of the process of coming into the current age is a bit of deconstruction. And I think our sisters and brothers in community Christ have done a little bit better institutionally, at least, than we have. And by a little bit, I mean a lot. And so we're still kind of stuck in this paradigm where we're trying to like backfit it and retrofit it and make the past, kind of more, look more like the present than it ever possibly could. And so I think there's a freedom, at least in my journey, in my process, as a spiritual agent and as someone who is trying to understand who God wants me to be, in this day and age, there's a sense where you kind of, at least I am kind of let go of necessarily wanting to, replicate what they did, and instead ask, well, what's good and what's useful and what's fruitful and what's transformative in the here and now. And I think institutionally we don't do that very well, at least from an LDS Church perspective, but I think each of us maybe individually can begin to think along those lines. And as we do that, hopefully our presence and our thoughts and the perspectives that we bring, to our congregations may begin to, take hold a little bit and transform to whatever extent possible the overriding culture.
As I was preparing my remarks for today, I thought about trying to delve into whether Jesus was a satisfied or a dissatisfied person, if you can sort of clearly mark that distinction to begin with. And it felt, even a little bit that I started to think about it, felt too overwhelming. And so when I think of the original church, or the first century church, I can only imagine that there were people a part of it who were dissatisfied and people a part of it who were satisfied. But in terms of Jesus, I don't know, I wonder if his satisfaction, if in like a Dalai Lama kind of way, if his satisfaction went so deep that the dissatisfying circumstances could really just be seen as circumstances and not be quite so troublesome. I think a lot of when he talks about render to Caesar what is Caesar's. I mean, it can seem like Jesus was so intent on upending everything that it really had to extend to the farthest reaches of civilization. It seemed like he was satisfied to have the one-on-one conversations and to ask the individual to give up everything that he owned and to heal, individuals one by one, and not feeling like he had to. Kind of that story of, the starfish on the shore, and there's the guy going along and throwing them back out into the ocean. He'll never save them all. He'll never make a difference. Well, I made a difference to that one. Seems like that satisfaction is maybe more where Christ was coming from, and hopefully something that can influence us today. But it's very, very tricky to say whether that dissatisfaction or satisfaction is really the holier impulse. I don't think that, I think Robin was saying that the things that are asked of you as a person of God or as a community that worships God is going to be different depending on the time and place where you live. So maybe some of us are supposed to be satisfied and some are supposed to be dissatisfied, and it's going to change throughout our lives. So.
Robin talked about how, the folks that were left behind in Strike 10 Fractionette, they were out in the countryside then. They were just being the church. And I've had a couple of experiences today, a couple of different sessions, where kind of instead of feeling sorry for ourselves or being victims or stuff like that, folks have just decided to be the church in some really cool ways. I mean, some of them, like subversively go and change words in hymn books, and it's just the coolest thing ever. And so in a postmodern world, how do we just be the church? Because I think it looks really, really different than where we come from. I mean, I think we can quote the Dalai Lama and be the church. And so I just kind of, in the postmodern world, what does it look like to just be the church?
Sounds like you got yourself an idea for a panel next year. No, that's a great question. Heck if I knew. That's a 70.
So I think when we think about our experiences as human beings and encountering the divine, this all begins with a relationship with God, a relationship with the divine, an encounter of the divine. Our restoration story, you know, in the grove, there was an encounter with the divine. That is relational. And Christ lived, and I think Jesus was incredibly dissatisfied because he knew the vision of what could be. He knew the vision of the peaceable kingdom. He said, "Behold, the kingdom of God has come near." It's like, wake up! And he was on a mission, and he turned human understanding of kingdom on its ear. And everything he did was relational. And it was accepting and loving, and there were no boundaries. In fact, he was blowing boundaries apart, and he was radically inclusive. So I think I dream of the day when we are so bold to imagine that the lines that we draw between one another, whether they be nation to nation or denomination to denomination, are erased. And we understand that we are all children of God. And that the kingdom of God bursts forth in everyday life whenever we allow those boundaries and borders to dissolve, and we simply reach out to one another in openness and love and allow relationship between us to be born and birthed and flourish. And we discover things like, wow, what can we do with hymns and make them inclusive and all those kinds of wonderful things. One of the things that I love about being in Salt Lake is just meeting people and relishing what we have in common. And it has to do with the nature of the fact that we are human beings on the same planet at the same time. And in some mystery of God, we are connected to every person that's ever come before and all that are here now and all that will ever come in the future. And I think what you're talking about, Mark, I think speaks profoundly of the kingdom of God and calls us way beyond our finite understanding now.
See, and this is where I have some holy envy, because you guys have, there's institutional support for that, there's cultural support for that, whereas I think in the LDS church, to a certain extent, that's a lot harder. So when Mark asks, how do we, you know, just kind of be the church, I'm seeing that through, you know, my Mormon lens. I'm like, that's really tricky. Because just being the church carries with it the possibility for, you know, social ostracization and problems and difficulty interpersonally and family relationships and things like that. But I think that there might be a point at which you just have to go ahead and be the church anyway. And I think that there's a point at which, you know, and that's one thing why this panel was so exciting to me, and this topic really, really lit a fire under me, because it's like, okay, wait a minute. Like the restoration isn't the LDS church. It's like this whole movement, and actually this whole movement is within like this Christian thing, which is in like this, you know, Judeo-Christian thing, which is a world religious global community kind of thing, you know? And that can expand to fill the entire earth, like Robin was saying, you know, like Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven. And so I think it's an inner revolution, a recognition within ourselves that the borders and the boundaries that we've created for ourselves are official, they're unnecessary.
and that we are truly one with those who are around us, regardless of the word that they use, you know, to describe God or the particular set of beliefs to which they give mental assent. And when we can embody that and live into that, within ourselves, we can draw community to us, and I think we make the church.
This podcast is sponsored by the Latter-day Seekers team from Community of Christ. The views expressed in this podcast are the opinions of those speaking and do not necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or official stance of Community of Christ or the Latter-day Seekers team.